Welcome back to part two of lecture number seven in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In this second part of the lecture, we want to cover our next principle of hermeneutics, number 12, be careful about spiritualization. Now, this is an important principle to know because spiritualization of Scripture is often carried too far. What is the spiritualization of Scripture? Let's look at handout number 38. Spiritualization of Scripture. Now, I've tried to make this description as concise as possible. Let's read. To spiritualize Scripture means to give a spiritual picture meaning to the historical items, people, places, things, events, etc., of the text. Remember in handout number 36, the bridge from then to now, one of the P's was picture. Well, that's what we're talking about now. Spiritualization of Scripture. There is both a legitimate and illegitimate spiritualization of Scripture. Legitimate spiritualizing is recognizing the divinely intended use of certain persons, places, things, events, and other items in the text to illustrate or picture biblical teaching. The key phrase there is divinely intended. Next paragraph. Illegitimate spiritualizing is seeing a non-divinely intended use of certain persons, places, things, events, and other items in the text to illustrate or picture unbiblical teaching, allegorization, or biblical teaching, over-spiritualization. Over-spiritualization is very easy to do, and it usually sounds spiritual. So you can see it's easy to go beyond the divine intention and over-spiritualize. So remember this principle then. Be careful about spiritualization. Now let's look at some examples. Under legitimate spiritualization, we have A through E. Types in the Old Testament, parables in the New Testament, miracles of Christ, actions of Christ, and other possible items. Let's talk about types first of all. Let me give you a simple, concise definition of a type. A type is the divinely intended use of an Old Testament person, place, thing, event, or other item to illustrate New Testament truth. One more time. A type is the divinely intended use of an Old Testament person, place, thing, event, or other item to illustrate New Testament truth. You can see then that a type is actually a form of prophecy. Now, some types are clearly designated as types because the New Testament shows that they are types in no uncertain terms. Let's take a couple of examples of this category. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a figure or pattern or type of him who was to come. So Adam, being the first man and head of the human race with physical life, is a type of Christ who is the head of a new race, namely believers who have new spiritual life. A second example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example or type. There's that word again. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now the context here is the 40-year wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness. What the scripture is saying here is that the whole journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a type or spiritual picture of the Christian life. Look back now at verse 3. It says, they all ate the same spiritual food. Spiritual food? That was the manna. Why was it called spiritual food? Because it wasn't real food? No, it was real food, real bread from heaven. But it's called spiritual food because of the spiritual picture. In John chapter 6, we learn that the manna was a type of Christ. Look at verse 4. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. What does that mean? they all drank the same spiritual drink. Well, that's referring to the water that flowed from the rock that Moses struck, you remember. Well, why spiritual drink? Does that mean it wasn't real water? It was dehydrated water? Sorry for that little joke there. You're supposed to laugh. That's all right. It's because of the spiritual picture. The water pictures the spiritual life that we have in Christ. What about the spiritual rock that's mentioned here? For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The verse says here that the rock was Christ. Was Christ out there in the wilderness taking on the form of a rock? That's the idea. A spiritual rock. The rock was Christ. No. It's the spiritual picture. The rock was a type of Christ. Another example. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel were dying from poisonous snake bites. Moses was told to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And whoever looked on that serpent, that bronze serpent, was healed. Can you believe it? Why would God choose such a method? A bronze snake on a pole. Incidentally, the medical symbol of the caduceus probably traces back through the Greek healing cults to this very event in history. The reason God chose this method of healing rather than a prayer or a sacrifice was because of the type. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, in those well-known verses, the Lord Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." In other words, the bronze serpent lifted up was a type of Christ lifted up on the cross. But why a snake? Don't you think a better type would have been a lamb, a bronze lamb? Why a snake? Because the type here is of Christ as the sin bearer, taking the curse of sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father judged Christ on the cross as if he were a sinner. He died as our substitute. Now, we know that these examples, which we've just looked at, are types because they are definitely designated as types in the New Testament. But what about the possibility of types that are not so designated? Are there types that are not definitely shown to be types in the New Testament? Yes, undoubtedly there are types that are not so designated. But we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't see types that God did not intend. But at the same time, we don't want to miss out on types that are there, that are divinely intended. Look at handout number 39. Joseph as a type of Christ. In handout number 39, you see, we have some parallels between Joseph and Christ. And as you can see, I've taken this from the New Scofield Reference Bible. While it is nowhere asserted that Joseph was a type of Christ, the many parallels or analogies are significant. They are, one, both were special objects of a father's love. Two, both were hated by their brethren. Three, the superior claims of both were rejected by their brethren. Four, the brethren of both conspired against them to slay them. Five, Joseph was in intent and figure slain by his brethren, as was Christ. Six, each became a blessing among the Gentiles and gained a bride. Seven, as Joseph reconciled his brethren to himself and afterward exalted them, so will it be with Christ and his Jewish brethren. And then other parallels worth mentioning. Eight, both were commissioned to go to their brethren. Nine, both were tempted to sin. 10, both were falsely accused. 11, both were silent in their defense. 12, both suffered alone in their rejection. 13, both were publicly humiliated. 14, both were the means of salvation for the world. And there are probably others as well. So while the New Testament never says that Joseph is a type, as far as I'm concerned, the parallels are too many and too significant for Joseph not to be a type. It's hard not to see Christ typified in the person and life of Joseph. Another example of an Old Testament type, which is not specifically said to be a type in the New Testament, would be the Ark of Noah. As God had to judge the world for its sin in Noah's day, so God must always judge sin. But there was a way of escape or salvation from the flood of God's judgment, the ark. In the same way, there is one way of salvation from God's wrath upon sin, Christ, the true ark. As the flood of God's judgment came down upon the ark, so the judgment of God for sin came down upon Christ on the cross. As Noah and his family entered the ark by faith, and God shut the door, and they were saved by and in the ark, so by faith we are saved and eternally secure in Christ. As Noah and his family were brought into a new world after the flood, so we become part of the new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, there are just too many parallels for the ark not to be a type. Now, many more examples could be given, such as the Ark of the Covenant being a type of Christ, the battles in the book of Joshua being types of spiritual warfare, Rebecca being a type of the church, and many, many more types not specifically designated as types in the New Testament. On and on we could go, but there's just not enough room on the tape, so we've got to move on. Now let me just mention a couple of types that we probably would not have concluded were types if we didn't have clear New Testament scripture stating that they were types. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We have the veil mentioned as a type. You remember at the time of the crucifixion, the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now, if I did not have Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, I don't think I would have concluded that this was a type of Christ's body that was crucified. Would you? Another example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul said that the veil that Moses put over his face to hide the glow after he had seen the Lord, that veil represents the veil over the heart of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are blind and hardened to the Old Testament scriptures until they turn to Christ. When they turn to Christ, that veil is taken away. Now, would you have seen that veil over Moses' face as a type if the New Testament hadn't clearly declared it? One last example. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 is certainly one of the beautiful types of the Old Testament. Abraham represents God the Father, willing to sacrifice his son. Isaac, the beloved son, represents the Lord Jesus, willingly going to the place of sacrifice. But who would have thought that the resurrection was also included as part of this type? But it is, according to Hebrews 11:19. When Abraham received Isaac back alive, it was a type of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 19 once again. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So we have to recognize then that the types of the Old Testament may contain a number of elements besides the main focus. At the same time, we must be careful that we don't read too much into the types. For example, in this type here in Genesis 22, Does the wood that Isaac carried to the place of sacrifice represent the cross? Well, maybe so, but maybe that's reading too much into the type. Does the thicket in which the ram was caught represent the crown of thorns? Well, I would say that's reading too much into the type and is therefore over-spiritualization. Now, handout number 40 is entitled Received Back by Resurrection. It is about this great type, the sacrifice of Isaac at Mount Moriah. Now, do we have any questions about types before we move on? Yeah, during that question break, one question came in about the veil that was rent in the temple being a type of the body of our Lord crucified for us. As that veil was rent from top to bottom, and as a result, the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up. So you see, what the type is teaching us is that when Christ was crucified, the way into God's presence was opened up so that we can go with boldness and worship. The next item under legitimate spiritualization is parables of Christ. Now, by parables, we mean both the stories that our Lord told that are definitely designated as parables, as well as the stories the Lord told that are not specifically called parables, but they're told as parables. For example, the story of the lost son in Luke 15 and the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 are not specifically called parables. In fact, they may have been true stories. They may have really happened, but they are told as parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, I think you remember the old Sunday school definition, right? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or a natural story with a spiritual meaning. Now, those are not bad definitions. Parables are extended metaphors. They are verbal pictures. When you interpret parables, treat them as verbal pictures. When an artist paints a picture, he or she wants you to concentrate on the central theme of the painting and not on the background. Well, in the same way, when you interpret parables, don't think that every detail of the parable has to have a spiritual meaning. Some of it's just background. Don't try to force too much out of the parable. For example, in handout number 41, we have a picture of a first century farmer sowing seed, as in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23. Now, here's a question. In this parable of the sower, does the fact that the seed begins to grow in the stony ground and in the thorny ground, but then dies off, does that mean that you can lose your salvation? No. That's reading too much into the parable. The main focus of this verbal picture is the different responses to the Word of God as it is proclaimed. With some people, there will be no response, the hard ground. With some, there will be an initial response or surface response, the stony ground, the thorny ground. But then there are those who respond as true believers and bear fruit. The focus of the parable is not on whether you can lose your salvation or not, but on the great potential of the seed to produce fruit when received on good ground. Now, in reference to the parable of the sower, we don't have to wonder about the meaning of this parable because the Lord himself gave the interpretation. Notice, by the way, when you read the parable that the birds represent Satan in the parable and the thorns represent worldly cares and riches. So those details of the verbal picture do have meaning. They're not just background. But notice how they support the main focus and theme of the verbal picture. So when we interpret parables where the meaning is not given by our Lord, we first of all try to see the main idea in the picture, the main focus, and then we let the details of the picture support the main idea without reading other novel ideas into the details. Everybody follow? Let's go back now to handout number 38 and discuss our next item of legitimate spiritualization of Scripture. See, the miracles of Christ. Now, I'm sure you've all heard sermons where the miracles of Christ are spiritualized to represent salvation and the Christian life. For example, when a blind person is given physical sight, It is a spiritual picture of a sinner who is spiritually blind coming to Christ as the light of the world and receiving spiritual sight. As 1 Peter 2:9 says, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or when a lame person is made to walk, it is a spiritual picture of a sinner who is spiritually paralyzed coming to Christ and enabled to spiritually walk in newness of life. All the miracles of Christ are like this. There is spiritual truth pictured in the miracles. The miracles of our Lord Jesus were not like the magic of fairy tales. And the miracles of Christ were not just demonstrations of raw power. No, the miracles of Christ were planned in the eternal counsels of God to teach spiritual truth. Always look for the meaning of the miracle. The miracles of Christ were not only demonstrations of divine power to show the deity of Christ. They were designed to convey spiritual truth. So spiritualizing the miracles of Christ is valid. They were designed as spiritual pictures. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, the Lord told Peter to launch out into the deep and let down the nets for a catch. Peter and the disciples obeyed and caught so many fish that their nets began to break. Now the Lord draws their attention to the spiritual meaning of this miracle in verse 10 by saying, from now on, you will be catching people. Now with most of the miracles of Christ, it is easy to see the spiritual truth that's pictured. You don't need a formal course in hermeneutics, for example, to realize that the little boy who gave his lunch in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, represents us. If we bring what little we have to the Lord and give it all to him, he will multiply it to the blessing of many. This is not just a nice little Sunday school devotional lesson forced out of this miracle. No, this is part of the teaching of this miracle. It's part of the spiritual picture. Now, with some of the miracles, it's not always easy to see the spiritual truth pictured in the miracle. In these cases, our other principles of hermeneutics help us. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, we read, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now why did the Lord heal this man in stages? Why after stage one did the man have fuzzy vision and see men like trees walking about? Why did the Lord have to put his hands on this man's eyes again? Was the Lord lacking in power? Did the Lord make a mistake the first time? No, it's because of the teaching of the miracle. The spiritual truth conveyed in this miracle is that there is no shortcut to spiritual maturity. The miracle is not picturing stages to salvation, but rather the process of growing in spiritual insight and coming to spiritual enlightenment. We must continue to let the Lord keep his hands on us. If not, we have fuzzy spiritual vision. We must let the Lord keep his hands on our spiritual eyes so we come to clear spiritual understanding, spiritual maturity, spiritual enlightenment. Now, how did we come up with that interpretation? Well, here's where the context surrounding the miracle helps us determine the meaning of the miracle. When we go back before the miracle in Mark 8, we see that the Lord is rebuking his disciples for their lack of spiritual understanding. Look there at Mark chapter 8, the end of verse 17. Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then down to verse 21. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Now comes the miracle to dramatize this very truth. Now look at the context on the other side of the miracle. The Lord has to rebuke Peter for his lack of spiritual understanding of God's program. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Do you see how the context surrounding the miracle helps us interpret the miracle? The disciples are believers, but they lack spiritual understanding and maturity. They have fuzzy spiritual vision, like many of us. We need to let the Lord keep his hands on our spiritual eyes as taught in this miracle. Another miracle where the spiritual truth is not easy to see at first is the cursing of the fig tree, sometimes called a negative miracle. The cursing of the fig tree is found in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. Why would the Lord curse a poor little fig tree because it had no fruit? Was it the fig tree's fault? Do you ever feel sorry for the fig tree? What's the answer here anyway? The teaching of the miracle. Now here's where knowing how the fig tree is used symbolically throughout the Bible is helpful. The fig tree often pictures the nation of Israel. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 we read, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, there is the parable of the fig tree. The owner came looking for fruit on this fig tree for 3 years. Why 3 years? Don't you see the 3 years represents the 3 years of our Lord's public ministry, where he was looking for spiritual fruit in Israel, but he found none. In the parable, the fig tree is finally cut down. In the same way, Israel was cut down. In 70 AD, they ceased to be a nation until modern times. The miracle of the cursing of the fig tree pictures this same truth. The fruitless nation of Israel had to be set aside so that the program of the Lord could continue. Now, the good news is that God is not done with Israel. There will not only be a physical return of the Jews to the land of Israel, but a spiritual awakening as well. In the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord spoke about the future, he said to keep your eye on the fig tree. I'm reading Mark chapter 13, verses 28 and 29. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happen, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Notice, it's a parable, not just an illustration. The fig tree in the parable is once again Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. When the fig tree begins to put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Israel is now a nation once again, and it is putting forth leaves, but no fruit yet. The fruit is yet to come. But notice that the Lord said that you know that his coming is near when the fig tree puts out leaves, not fruit. That time has arrived. Now, there's much more we could say here, but I think you see that the miracles are another area of legitimate spiritualization. As the parables of Christ are verbal pictures, so the miracles of Christ are event pictures. And this is also true of the actions of Christ, which is our next area of legitimate spiritualization, as seen here in handout number 38. Letter D under legitimate spiritualization is actions of Christ. Many of the actions of Christ dramatize his teachings. For example, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we read that our Lord sent the disciples away across the Sea of Galilee while he went up by himself to the mountain to pray. Then you remember the disciples were confronted by a storm on the Sea of Galilee. I'm reading Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 48. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Do you see the spiritual picture here? Like the disciples, we are on the sea of life, facing the storms of life. Meanwhile, our Lord is in heaven making intercession for us. You see, pictured on the mountain. Hebrews 7, verse 25, the Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. The Lord's eye is on us, and he sees our struggles here in the storms of life, even though we are not aware of his eye upon us at times. And he can come to us in the darkest part of the night and calm our troubled seas. Beautiful picture. It's not over-spiritualization. It is intrinsic to the actions of Christ and thus part of the interpretation. Another example. Look at the actions of Christ at the Last Supper in reference to the foot washing as recorded in John chapter 13. Now, for the sake of time, I'd like you to go back to handout number 30, the Devotions for Growing Christians, entitled Washing Feet. Let's read the third paragraph on the reverse side of this page. Handout number 30, reverse side, third paragraph. There is something else in the record of the foot washing which is significant and should not be overlooked. The way in which our Lord went about washing his disciples' feet dramatizes in capsule form his whole ministry of redemption. The sequence of steps taken in the foot washing emphasizes what was involved in God's work of cleansing us from sin. Read Philippians 2, 5 through 11 in connection with the following steps. He rose from supper, verse 4. He rose from his heavenly throne and communion with the Father. He laid aside his garments, verse 4. He laid aside his glory. He girded himself with a towel, verse 4. He took the form of a servant and became man. He began to wash the disciples' feet, verse 5. He began his present ministry of cleansing us from sin. See 1 John 1, 9. He took his garments again, verse 12. He is now glorified. He sat down, verse 12. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. See Hebrews 1, 3. How wonderful God's word is in every detail. Do you see the spiritual picture here? I wish we had more time for further examples, but we must hurry on. Back to handout number 38 and letter E. Other possible items. Now, since you already have your Bibles open to John 13, go down to verse 30. John 13 and verse 30. We read there that Judas, after receiving the morsel, went out immediately and it was night. What does it mean that it was night? Well, it means it was dark outside. It was after sundown. But now let's spiritualize this text. It was not only after sunset, but it was night for the soul of Judas. He was leaving the light of this world. He was on his way to outer darkness. Do you see the spiritual picture? Now, is this legitimate spiritualization or over-spiritualization? It was certainly true that Judas was in spiritual and moral darkness. But is that picture divinely intended in the text? Now, my personal opinion is that it is divinely intended and therefore legitimate spiritualization. But I'm backing up my personal opinion with one of the other principles of hermeneutics, namely principle number 5, remember the basic unit of Scripture. You see, one of the themes running throughout the Gospel of John is the contrast between light and darkness. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the light of this world, and this world is in darkness. I'm reading John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So particularly then in the Gospel of John, when Judas leaves the light of this world in order to betray the Lord, it is not only after sunset. It is spiritual darkness for Judas. Do you see that picture? Another possible item under E would be the ship voyage in Acts 27, although I'm not convinced of this one. Have you ever heard the voyage of Paul from Israel to Rome, spiritualized to the Christian life? For example, the south winds that blow softly in verse 13 of Acts 27 and make it appear that it's great sailing weather and not like a storm is about to arise. These south winds are spiritualized, you see, to things in the Christian life that look so inviting, but in the end lead us into disaster and shipwreck. Now here's the question, right? Is this spiritual picture divinely intended? I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. As I say, I'm not convinced of this one. In any case, we need to be careful about these other possible items because there is definitely a line which we could cross and get into illegitimate spiritualization. And that brings us then to Roman numeral 2. So let's look once again at handout number 38, Roman numeral 2, illegitimate spiritualization. Illegitimate spiritualization can be either allegorization or over-spiritualization. Both are forms of spiritualization which God did not intend. Allegorization, remember, by our definition, is reading unbiblical teaching into Scripture by spiritualizing the text. Now let's take a couple of examples of allegorization. Suppose I took the biblical account of Noah and spiritualized it in order to teach New Age philosophy. That would be allegorization. Noah, you see, was a New Age philosopher, and he preached that a new world order was coming. The ark represented the altered conscious state that is the key to deliverance from this present system into a new world order. Now, that's allegorization, spiritualizing Scripture so that we can force false teaching into the Bible. Now, the allegorization of that example was easy to detect. But what about this next example? What about when the Scriptures dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are spiritualized so that they no longer mean Israel, but they are now interpreted to mean the church? For example, in Ezekiel 37, we read of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones that first came together as skeletons and then as living bodies. In verses 11 and 12, Ezekiel is given the interpretation by God himself. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." We believe that this is a prediction of the future national restoration of Israel, including a spiritual revival. We don't believe that Israel here represents the church, just as no other prediction for Israel in the Old Testament represents the church. To make Israel a church is allegorization. It's bad hermeneutics. Now, we said back in Lecture 6 that we could make an application of this prophecy to people who need to be spiritually revived. And certainly we could apply this prophecy to churches today that need to be revived. But the interpretation is a prophecy concerning literal Israel. It's a prediction concerning the national restoration and spiritual revival of literal Israel. To interpret this prophecy by spiritualizing Israel away and making Israel the Christian church is allegorization. Everybody follow? Back to handout number 38, Roman numeral 2, letter B, over-spiritualization. Over-spiritualization, remember, is reading biblical teaching into certain scriptures, but where God did not intend it. Sometimes over-spiritualization is harmless. It can even be helpful. But when it goes too far, it can be hurtful and even heretical. Now, for examples, we could have a whole lecture because over-spiritualization is practiced so often. But because of time, we'll only give one example for each category. For harmless and helpful, turn to Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14 and verse 47, we read, "But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now let's spiritualize this verse. What a great picture we have here of contending for the faith. Do you see the picture? The sword here is the Bible. After all, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17, and a two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. So here we have Peter cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a great picture of defending the faith by using the Bible. True? I would say over-spiritualization. Mostly harmless, but over-spiritualization. It is biblical teaching that we should defend the faith using the word, but not pictured here. How about an example for helpful? Go back to verse 13 of this chapter. And he, that is Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now let's spiritualize. The pitcher of water represents the Word of God. After all, we have Ephesians 5:26, where the church is sanctified by the washing of water with the Word. What a great picture! We are to follow men of the Word. They will lead us to the upper room of more truth. Did God intend that picture here, where the two disciples are sent to prepare for the Passover? I don't think so. It's not unbiblical teaching and may indeed be helpful to some people because we do want to follow men of the word and so forth, but probably over-spiritualization. Now, what about harmful and heretical? Let's take two examples from the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. So for our example for hurtful, turn to Genesis 27. Here we have the account of how Jacob and Rebekah tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the patriarchal blessing. In verse 16, we read that Rebekah put goatskins on Jacob to make him feel like Esau, who was the more hairy brother. I read somewhere that this was a picture of Christ taking on humanity for us in order to secure the blessing of salvation for us. That's over-spiritualization, and it's harmful. It's true that the Son of God took on humanity for us, but God did not intend that picture here. Jacob is deceiving his father. This is harmful over-spiritualization. Now an example of heretical. Turn to Genesis 25. Here we read the account of how Jacob was able to buy the birthright from Esau for a bowl of red lentil stew. I heard this over-spiritualized to the idea that this was a picture of Christ buying our birthright of salvation from the devil, who is pictured in Esau. And the red stew pictures the blood of Christ that had to be paid to Satan. Now, that's not only over-spiritualization, it's heresy. In no way does the Bible teach that the Lord Jesus paid anything to the devil for our salvation. The payment for our sins was what God himself demanded. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So you see, over-spiritualization can be carried to the point of heresy. And that's essentially allegorization as we've defined it. Over-spiritualization carried too far becomes allegorization.